Well, we've tried to share the good news of Adventism with you this week. The good news that Jesus is coming soon, and that what is happening in our world should not lead us to be fearful, but instead to look up and expect His coming. We've looked at the good news of the judgment, and we've looked at the good news that the judgment leads directly to the Advent. And this afternoon we talked about the good news of what it'll be like when Jesus comes. I want to close with one more bit of good news, and that is the good news that God still speaks to His church. Now let's open the Word, shall we? Let's turn to Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Amos 3, verse 7. For the Lord God will do nothing except He revealeth His secrets unto His servants the prophets. Throughout history, nothing important has ever happened without first being predicted by the Lord, sometimes several times, and the vehicle He uses to send this message and this information to the human race is the vehicle of prophecy. Now, what I want to do tonight is to illustrate that point in a way that we can understand how God has always worked in the past, and perhaps have a better appreciation for how God will probably work in the future as His work winds up in this earth. So I've set up on the board here a little format in which we have on the left-hand column the name of an event. We'll list several noteworthy events that have occurred throughout human history. The central column will be the prophet or prophets through whom those events were predicted, because many of these were predicted long before they happened. And then, ultimately, we'll find out that every time the Lord has predicted an event to occur in the future, when it comes time for the event to happen, He raises up living prophets to herald the arrival of that event. Every time in human history that anything important has happened, the Lord has predicted it. Now, let's go back and let's do the obvious. One of the first really major things to occur in this world was, of course, the flood. And I want to tell you folks something. There is no place, in my opinion, on earth where the record of the flood is more clearly written on the landscape than right here in the American Southwest. I'm a pilot. I have often flown at low altitude across this beautiful desert. And as you do so, where you can cross areas, particularly in California, in the rain shadow of the Sierras, where they may get an inch of rain a year, nonetheless, every rugged desert mountain, every canyon from that mountain has an alluvial fan of stuff that's washed off that mountain. And it's obvious that some of it has come down in great velocity because there are huge boulders that go down those alluvial fans. An inch a year won't cut that, folks. It takes more water than that. So, here is the flood. Now tell me something. Before the flood arrived, did the Lord predict that event ahead of time? Well, of course He did. And the man's name was Noah. So we write Noah's name up here. Before the flood occurred, the Lord predicted through a living prophet that it would happen. Well, some time went by, and the Exodus of Israel took... Well, before we get to the Exodus, let's talk about the captivity of Israel in Egypt. 400 years of slavery of Israel, all right? Now, did the Lord predict that that would happen? Of course He did. And through whom? Through what prophet? I'm sorry, say again? All right, didn't Abraham foresee this? The Lord told him, your seed, your posterity will be in the land of Egypt 400 years. So Abraham is certainly a prophet of that event. All right. Now, let's talk about the Exodus of Israel. And as a matter of fact, I can probably combine those two and save a little space because I see I don't have an awful lot of room on this whiteboard, and I want to put them all up at one time. So let's just talk about the Exodus. Not only did Abraham predict the captivity of Israel, but the Exodus as well, that his people would be, his posterity would be led out of captivity. Well, let's talk about another major event. And that would be the captivity of Israel after they had returned to the promised land. Now, was the Babylonian captivity predicted long before it happened? Yes, it was, even back in the time of Moses. Moses himself warned Israel in Deuteronomy 28 that if they did not follow the Lord, the time would come they would lose the promised land and be dispersed for a while among other nations. So Moses comes up here as a prophet of the captivity of Israel. But God still loved his church. He wanted to work through his church, and he said, you may have to learn a hard lesson, but you'll get to go home again, and we'll try again to put together the package I want you to deliver to the world. So the restoration of Israel is another major event here. And was the restoration of Israel after the Babylonian captivity predicted by a prophet? All right, by whom? Jeremiah. Yeah, Jeremiah 25. So we have Jeremiah as the prophet who predicts the restoration of Israel. All right. So far, so good. We're starting to see a pattern here. Now let's move on to another major event in history, the greatest event that ever happened, and that is the first advent of Jesus. All right, now tell me this. Is the first advent of Jesus predicted anywhere in the Old Testament? Try and get away from it. It's everywhere, isn't it? And probably, there are so many we could pick. The one I like is Isaiah, because his use of language, in my opinion, is one of the greatest writers in all of history. He's right up there with Shakespeare. His use of language is beautiful. So he predicts the first advent, as of course do many, many others. All right, now let's go to the second advent, the return of Jesus to this earth. Is that predicted in the Bible? Surely it is. And Jesus himself is, of course, one of the major prophets of that. So let's list him there along with his compatriots, you see, that also predicted the second advent. By the way, I'm sure you folk are aware of this. But you know that Jesus, of course, was involved in a trial in the Jewish system and in the Roman system. He was involved in trials in court. He was sworn. He gave sworn testimony. He testified under oath. Now, while he was sworn, after Caiaphas, as the head of the Jewish Supreme Court, swore Jesus under oath to tell the truth and to give testimony, what was the only thing Jesus ever testified to under oath on this earth? That he was the Son of God and that he would return. You got that clear? See, when Caiaphas finally, in desperation, trying to put the trial back together, puts Jesus under oath and calls him as a witness, very big risk to do, a very, very dangerous thing to do in a trial tactic, Jesus not only answers the question as to whether he's the Son of God, under oath he promises to return. Folks, the second advent is something you can take to the bank. Jesus promised that under oath. Only promise that was ever so made. So here we see a whole list of events in the history of the world and events to come that were clearly prophesied through human living prophets. All major events are prophesied in advance. Now that brings us to the $64 billion question. Is it possible that the gift of prophecy could ever recur in the Christian church? Lots of people seem to think so. And not always in a Christian context. The supermarket tabloids are full of predictions, aren't they? I was there a few months ago, and they were predicting an asteroid the size of Europe was going to hit Earth. But I didn't get too worried, because the same paper also predicted Princess Di was going to achieve the awesome weight of 300 pounds. And they had computer-enhanced photographs to show this. And they also, that same issue, had a picture of the latest Elvis sighting. So I'm not terribly worried about some of these predictions, but a lot of people are very convinced that prophecy could still happen in this world. Now, what about the gift of prophecy recurring within God's church? Well, let's get our answers tonight from the Bible and not from the National Enquirer. So let's open the Word of God and let's review some things that you folk are familiar with, but that you might find handy to have in an organized way in your mind so you can present this same truth to people of other faith, to people who may be interested in the topic. And the place I would recommend we begin is Joel, the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 2. And I invite you to join me in Joel chapter 2 and verse 30. Joel 2, verse 30. Joel is speaking and he says, I will show wonders. He's, of course, speaking for God. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. A perfect description of today's battlefield. A high-tech battlefield. It's a perfect description of Kuwait after the Persian Gulf War when all those oil wells were on fire. Perfect description. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Notice something, he talks about the day of the Lord, so that's an end time prophecy. So now we know what era of human history he's speaking to. Now let's back up and find out what it is he says going to happen then. Go back to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and verse 29, the immediately preceding verses. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and upon the servants and handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now I need a little help from you folk. What would be a good definition of a handmaid? Think that might be a young unmarried woman? Suppose a 17-year-old girl would fit that description? So Joel talks about a time in which the gift of prophecy comes to God's people, and he clearly places it in an end-time context. All right, let's turn over now to the New Testament and go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 17 and 18. Acts chapter 2, 17 and 18. Now this is Peter preaching. Peter's right smack dab in the middle of his great Pentecostal sermon. Marvelous sermon. You just reel back in awe at the scope of territory this fisherman covers in the course of those few verses in Acts chapter 2. He covers everything, folk, including the sanctuary. You know that? You won't know it unless you're a Jew and you understand the sanctuary. But if you really understand the Hebrew mind and the sanctuary, you'll even find that there in Peter's sermon, because Peter talks about Jesus ascending to the right hand of God. Instantly, any Jew who understands the Sanhedrin's trial practice will recognize her symbolism here. Now, in recent years, we've had people very critical of the Adventist sanctuary doctrine, saying Jesus went right to the right hand of God in A.D. 31, so therefore this business of his holy place ministry and his most holy place ministry doesn't mean anything, because God's obviously in the most holy place, isn't he? If Jesus goes to his right hand, what are you going to do with all these statements from Ellen White, all this classic Adventism that talks about these two parts of Jesus' ministry? Well, folk, I guess I can understand a theologian coming to that conclusion, but I couldn't understand a lawyer who studied the Bible coming to that conclusion if you understand the Jewish legal system. And the reason is this. When the Sanhedrin sat in trial, all 71 of those high court judges sitting in a semicircle on those stuffed pillows, each one of them equally close to the witness so each one could see the witness equally well, there were in front of the high priest three scribes. Now you heard Jesus in the gospel sometimes arguing with and being harassed by scribes. Well, these guys were the ones who had to do with the court system. And there were three scribes in right directly in front of the high priest. Their function was to tally the votes when it came time for the Sanhedrin members to announce whether they thought the accused was innocent or guilty. The scribe on the left-hand side of the high priest counted the votes for conviction, guilty votes. The scribe in the center counted both the votes for conviction and acquittal because they wanted to be very sure a human life wasn't carelessly dealt with. Guess what the scribe on the right hand tallied? The votes for acquittal, for salvation. That's what we're talking about. Jesus goes to the right hand of God, folk. He's the acquittal scribe voting for your salvation. So that Peter even preaches about the sanctuary service and the judgment in a very, very deep way here in this Pentecostal sermon. And now look what he says in verses 17 and 18 of Acts chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. You'll see visions. You'll have dreams. And on my servants and handmaids I will pour out of those days in my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, what era of history is Peter talking about? Well, he says, clearly it's the last days. So at the very end of time, Peter says you can still expect the gift of prophecy. But that's not all there is in the Bible about it. Now let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, and let's look at verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. And here Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, is talking about the various gifts the Lord's given this church. And he says he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So prophets are among the gift that God gives the church, but for what purpose? Well, the purpose is shown here in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. And in verse 13 it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith unto the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the gift of prophecy is necessary in the church for what? The perfecting of the saints, for the unity of the faith, and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, wouldn't common logic suggest to you that until we have all those things, we just might still need the gift of prophecy? Have we achieved, for example, perfection of the saints? Have we achieved unity in the faith? Have we really achieved the stature of the fullness of Jesus? Well, those things are within our gift through the power of the Holy Spirit, but I think maybe we still need some help from heaven, don't we? So maybe we still need the gift of prophecy. Let me give you one more. 1 Corinthians 1:6. 1 Corinthians 1:6, Paul writes as follows. Even as the testimony of Jesus Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord. Now here, for the first time, we encounter a very interesting Bible term, the testimony of Christ, the testimony of Jesus. Pray tell, what does that mean? The testimony of Jesus. Well, let's just quickly review what the Bible says it means. What does Revelation 19:10 say? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And Wednesday night when I first came here, I read to you from a Roman Catholic book called The Thunder of Justice, in which chapter after chapter is recounting miraculous apparitions of the Blessed Mother, the Virgin Mary, here overseas and in Eastern Europe, in Latin America, everywhere. This is seeming to happen. And in that book, those very, very devout Roman Catholics said, in all ages there have been people possessed of the spirit of prophecy. Kind of interesting to hear them use a term that we have always assumed was kind of a particularly Adventist term. So the spirit of prophecy is discovered here to be in 1 Corinthians 1:6. So the gift of prophecy is given to the church for people waiting for the coming of the Lord. Well, we're still waiting for it, aren't we? So might we still need the gift of prophecy? The question that I'm trying to really get to the bottom of here, is there a possibility that the Christian church might once again face the challenge of a contemporary or nearly contemporary prophet? Well, let's get a very definitive answer from Revelation. Revelation 12:17. Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, which we've already learned is the spirit of prophecy. God's last church will therefore keep the commandments of God and have the gift of prophecy. Now, it's up to every individual to decide whether or not they believe that has occurred, but may I respectfully suggest that if your conclusion is that that has not happened inside Adventism, then you better find a church where it has, because God's last church will have that gift. But you better find a church that has the gift of prophecy and keeps the commandments, because both of those are mentioned in Revelation 12:17. Finally, did Jesus have anything to say about the gift of prophecy at the end of time? Yeah, as a matter of fact, he did. Look at Matthew 24, and we'll start with verse 11. Matthew 24:11. Now, what does Jesus say there? Matthew 24:11. Jesus is responding to a question from three of his disciples about what the end of the world is going to look like and what signs people would look for. And in the 11th verse, he's very concerned about an end-time danger. And he says, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. He's worried about false prophets at the end of time. Evidently, he gets to thinking about this, and he wants to be very sure that not only his disciples, but later readers of this account are not at all confused on this, that they're clear on the danger of false prophets. So in verse 24, he says it again. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Twice, Jesus warns about false prophets. All right, now lawyers take information like that and then they classically kind of analyze it and say, what does it mean? And I'm going to do that right now. If there were to be no true prophets at the end of time, then pray tell, why did Jesus warn about the false? If there were to be no true, you wouldn't need to warn about the false. You just say there won't be any more prophets. Beware of anybody claiming the gift. So over and over again, we get a very biblical concept that the gift of prophecy is available to God's church any time during the course of human history. Now, let's go back to our chart and explore one other thing that I think it's kind of important to think about. Let's go back to our chart. Here we've seen that all through human history, God has a very clear pattern. Before a major event occurs, he warns of it through a prophet many times hundreds of years in advance, sometimes thousands of years in advance. But there's something else he does. When it comes time for that event to happen, when it's going to be fulfilled, guess what God does? He raises up another living prophet or prophets to herald to the world that the event is now about to occur. Amen. Let's see if we can develop this theme. The flood was predicted by Noah. Was there a living prophet alive when the flood came? Yes, there was. The same individual. That's real clear. By the way, it's quite clear also that others prophesied the flood. Noah wasn't the only one. I am sure Enoch did. What's Enoch's son's name? Methuselah. Now help me, brethren in the ministry. I want to be sure we're right on this. I've done a little research on this. I haven't found it quite that clear in the Hebrew, but everywhere I go, I have people tell me that the name Methuselah means in the year that he dies, it will happen. Now, brethren in the ministry, you folk are experts on this far better than I am. Is this justifiable? Is this a supportable assertion? All right, I'm hearing the word yes. I feel a bit more comfortable when I can pick the brains of people who are true experts in the field. In any event, the flood is predicted, and when it comes, there's a living prophet. All right, let's talk about the Exodus. Abraham predicts the Exodus, doesn't he? When it's time for God's people to be delivered from Egypt, does the Lord raise up a living prophet? His name is Moshe, Moses. And in addition thereto, there is another prophet by the name of Aharon, Aaron. So there are living prophets at the time of the fulfillment of that event. All right, let's talk about the captivity of Israel. Israel's going into captivity. They haven't listened to Moshe, and they thus are needing to be corrected, kind of disciplined by the Lord. And they go into captivity, and at the time that Babylon begins to invest Jerusalem and Judea with those massive Babylonian armies, does the Lord raise up another prophet. And what's his name? I'm hearing it, not real loud, but I'm hearing it. Jeremiah. All right. So Jeremiah is raised up to let Israel know the problem is coming. The Lord's going to have to discipline his people, but he wants to lead them through this ordeal in the easiest possible way. And a living prophet rises up. Now, in turn, Jeremiah prophesies the captivity is only going to last 70 years. The 70 years run, and does the Lord raise up one or more living prophets to help Israel when it's time for that to happen? Could you give me some names of those? I'm sorry? Daniel surely is one. Now, Daniel's important because he is reading the book of Jeremiah when the 70 years are almost over and he realizes it's time for God's people to go home. A time prophecy has run its course. The Persians are now on the throne who will allow Israel to go home and the Babylonians never would have. So God has played a game with imperial rise and fall. Folk, does that sound a little familiar? A time prophecy's at its end and suddenly great empires disappear? Folk, if you haven't seen that, you haven't been reading the newspaper. Remember a thing called the Soviet Union? Well, I've got news for you, folk. It ain't there anymore. Why? Because the Lord's playing these games with human history. He's opening the world so the gospel can get there. Please be in prayer for me. The end of July, I go to Moscow to speak at a major youth congress there where young people from all over the Russian Federation will be present. We really need your prayers, that the Lord will bless those meetings. Now, comes time then for Israel to be restored. Daniel is one of the early precursors, so to speak. But when it really comes time for Israel to go home to Jerusalem, are there other people the Lord uses? Okay, Nehemiah. Some of them are more in the status of administrators. Some are more in the status of prophets. But God has living prophets available for his people. Okay. First advent of Jesus is predicted throughout the Old Testament. When it comes time for Jesus to come, for the event to happen, does the Lord raise up a living prophet? His name is John the Baptist. And you folk know the story, don't you? Zacharias, his father, standing there offering incense at the altar. And all of a sudden, at the right-hand horn of the altar, that acquittal horn, that location that in the Hebrew mind symbolizes salvation, whom does he see? Mighty, glowing, extraterrestrial, still hot with energy from the throne. His name is Gabriel, highest angel in heaven. And he says, you're going to have a son. Another miracle child. The history of Israel is replete with miracle sons. Over and over and over again, it is not possible to have a son, yet people have one or more. John the Baptist is going to be a miracle child in a sense. Then he's a precursor of Christ who will be the ultimate miracle. Now let's pause just a second to talk about faith and doubt, shall we? Zechariah sees the highest authority in heaven short of the throne itself. And he's told you're going to have a son. And what does he say? How can I know that this will be? And Gabriel very quickly says, if you want proof, I'll give you proof. Zip. I just stand in awe of the intelligence and mind of heavenly beings. Because not only is Gabriel witnessing to Zacharias in a very profound way, what else is he doing? He's making it impossible for him to enunciate doubt. Now, if you do a little study on the prenatal influences on a child while they're still in utero, you recognize that especially in the third trimester, that unborn child is very, very cognizant of the outside world. They've taken fiber optic devices, implanted them in such a way they can take moving pictures of that third trimester fetus. And that little guy in there is stuck in his thumb. Did you know that? They do that before they're born. Now, no wonder it's such a hard habit to break. They've been at it for a while, you know? They play with their umbilical cords. They're curious. They got this magnificent human mind. But they noticed something. When mom started talking to dad, the thumb comes out of the mouth, the umbilical cord gets dropped, and the little head kind of works its way around to that portion of the abdominal wall where sound transmits the best, and that little unborn baby is entirely focused on what's happening outside. Now, they're not going to understand English or Espanol or anything else. You understand that. But they will surely understand tone of voice, won't they? Now, Gabriel knows this. He's a heavenly visitor. And he says, the work of John, the unborn child, is so vital. I cannot have that child exposed to the annunciation of doubt. You won't say anything again until he's born. So here comes John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that ever lived short of Jesus. And it comes about because the Lord raises up a messenger to herald the fulfillment of a prophecy. Okay, now we're ready for a conclusion. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, do you see a pattern here? Every time the Lord predicts an event, there's always somebody raised up. Do you mean to tell me, therefore, that the flood, the Exodus, the captivity, the restoration of Israel, even the first advent of Jesus, will always be met with a heralding living prophet? But when it comes time for the grandest event in all of human history, the coming of Jesus, suddenly there's nothing? Does that make sense? Let's erase the question mark. Because heaven obviously has a consistent pattern here. Every time it's time for a prophecy to be fulfilled, somebody's raised up. Now then, that leads us to another question. Why, therefore, would the gift of prophecy not be seen to be present in the generalized Christian church for so many centuries? Why would it have seemed to have disappeared? Let me offer a suggestion to you. Do your own research. You may come to some other conclusion. But let me give you some food for thought anyway tonight. I think I have the answer as to why the gift of prophecy seemed to disappear. Turn with me, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 2. Now this, of course, is Israel's sad reflection on what's happened to Jerusalem and Judea after sin. And in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 1, we get a description, a verbal picture of the promised land lying in ruins. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel. Now skip a few verses down to verse 9 and you kind of see this theme pick up again. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. Get the next phrase. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Now do you see a linkage there? The law is no more. Israel has forgotten the law of God. In consequence of that, they've gone into captivity. And in further consequence of that, gift of prophecy has temporarily disappeared. All right. Now, let's ask ourselves if there's a comparison to that in the Christian church, Christian era. What I'm going to share with you isn't inspired. You can take it or leave it, but at least think about it. In the Schaff Herzog Encyclopedia, religious encyclopedia, you look up under the article of prophecy and you discover that in the early Christian church, after the death of John, in the second and third centuries, there was a common belief among Christians in that era that the gift of prophecy was still there. That was a common belief in the early Christian church. All right? Now, maybe or maybe not that was the case, but before we just dismiss that out of hand, recognize that there were lots of prophets named in the Bible who never actually wrote any Bible passages. For example, in the Old Testament, we have Nathan, who rebuked David. We have Elijah, mighty prophet of God, but never wrote a part of the Bible. We have Aaron, Miriam, Azariah, Obed, Eliezer, Deborah, and Jacob. All of these were prophets of God, but they never wrote a bit of the Bible. And in the New Testament, we have Agabus, who correctly predicted Paul's death. We have Anna, Silas, Simeon, who correctly identified the baby Jesus. And we have Zacharias. So there are lots of prophets who never ever actually became canonical prophets. They didn't write part of the Bible, but they're very real prophets nonetheless. So in the early Christian church, it was believed by many people that the gift of prophecy was there. Whether you believe that or not, not really as important as the next statement I'm going to make. Second and third centuries, the Christians commonly thought the gift of prophecy was in the church. But in the fourth century, nobody pretended it was there anymore. Why? What did Lamentations say? The law is no more, and neither do her prophets find any word from the Lord. Now, in the fourth century, did anything happen with respect to the law of God? AD 321, there was the Edict of Constantine, which said, let all the judges and townspeople and the occupations of all trades rest on the venerable day of the sun. He didn't call it the Lord's Day. Not then. He called it the Day of the Sun, Dies Dominica. It later became known in those terms in Latin, but in Constantine's time, the concept of sun worship was still very strongly connected with it. Later on, Council of Laodicea met, and they went a little further, and they said, let all the people worship on the first day of the week and quit observing the seventh day and Judaizing in that way. So in the 4th century A.D., something happened, and the Sabbath disappeared, and a chunk of the law went with it. Except for the isolated alpine fortresses of the Walden Seas, some isolated moors up in Scotland where the Sabbath was remembered, and folk, there were parts of Africa where faithful Christians kept the Sabbath alive. A lot of times we don't know that. I want to do some research one of these days on the way the Sabbath was kept alive in Africa, because it was. So there were little isolated areas where God's commandments were still observed, but generally speaking, across the Roman world and the post-Roman world, the law disappeared. And all of a sudden, it seemed as though the gift of prophecy disappeared too. But the Bible predicted that. It foresaw that. Now let's turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58:12. There's a prediction that there would come a time when a great, precious truth would be lost for a long time and rediscovered by some very special people. And Isaiah 58, 12 to 14 puts it this way. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, and call the Sabbath of the delight, the holy of the Lord, not doing thine own ways nor thine own pleasure, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. So there's a prediction that people would rediscover this old landmark truth called the Sabbath. And when the law was restored, guess what, folk? The gift of prophecy just might come back with it. Now we come down to the 19th century, and in 1844, in the autumn of that year, after the disappointment in New England, there are still a few people who hang on to the 2300-year prophecy and the hope of seeing Jesus. and they're called Adventists. And they come from the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Christian Connection and the Baptist Church. They're an eclectic group of people. Seventh-day Adventism doesn't exist and won't in formal way till 1863. But there are little groups of Bible students who are looking for Jesus. In the late autumn of that year, down across the causeway, out in southwest Portland, Maine, there's a little group of Christian women. Thank the Lord for Christian women. And in this Adventist year of the woman, it's noteworthy what happens next. Among that group of Christian women on their knees praying for truth, there is a 17-year-old girl who clearly fits the Webster's definition of handmaid. All of a sudden, that young mind seems to be seeing through a veil that blocks the view for most of us. You know, we're limited by time and space. We don't look into the fourth dimension, but she sees it. Heaven pulls that thing apart, and she sees God's people on a steady march from earth to heaven, and she begins to see something called a great controversy. Now, very early in her career, it becomes quite obvious that you cannot explain her away on any explainable human rationale. I think it's even before she marries James. I think she's still traveling as Ellen Harmon. One day she pulls into with a female companion. She stopped to rest at a home in the Boston area. Adventists would do that in those days. They were traveling. Traveling was hard. And if they came to a fellow believer's home, they would park the team, go in and rest and refresh themselves. And this is what she did. A little while later, a couple of other brethren came along who also professed to be Adventists, and their names were Sargent and Robbins. They absolutely despised this young woman who they felt was claiming to have visions. They thought she was a satanic dupe. And everywhere they went, they tuned up on their favorite subject of this deluded young woman. Very thing happened to this house. They started in just talking about Ellen Harmon and her terrible visions. Well, she was in the next room. And of course, the master of the house said, "Well, brethren, you're in good fortune. You can talk to her about it because she's right here." And Sargent and Robbins very quickly discovered an urgent appointment elsewhere and they fled. But not until the owner of the house extracted from them the promise that the next weekend they would get together and they would talk it over with her. So they settled on a place up in Boston. Well, that day came, and Ellen Harmon came out, got in the wagon to be conveyed up to Boston to meet these two gentlemen. Quite suddenly, she very much distressed the driver of the wagon by saying, "Turn the team around. We are not going north to Boston. We're going south to Randolph." And the brother was just absolutely heartbroken. You know, he was just crestfallen. He said, "Sister Ellen, if you don't meet these men, you will seem to prove everything they're saying about you." But he learned, as James White would later learn, Ellen could be very stubborn. And so they turned the team around and they headed south to Randolph, and they came to the home, I believe, of Otis Nichols, knocked on the door, and guess whom they surprised in the parlor? Sargent and Robbins, who had gone there instead of Boston. Ellen was taken into vision. Very soon thereafter, sank to the floor, very much as the prophet Daniel described what happened to him. This happened many times. People, of course, were very curious about this, and they would hold a mirror up to her nose to see if any condensate would form. None formed. She obviously was not breathing. Now, the physicians in the audience will quickly recognize that anoxia would soon take its toll unless something supernatural is happening here. You know, brain cells don't last very long in the absence of oxygen, do they? One very good reason, folk, never take a drink. Because when those white, when those red blood cells begin to clump and block off capillaries in the vein, the brain cells aren't getting oxygen and you lose a few every time, they tell me. I've got none to spare, folk. Maybe other folk do, but I want all of the ones I've got. So temperance is a pretty good idea. So there's Ellen in vision, and she's not breathing, and she begins to quote scripture, you see, that tells of the fanaticism of these two men. Well, they sang till they were hoarse. They tried to drown her out, and they finally couldn't do that, so they laid a Bible on her, thinking that the Word of God would drive the demons from this poor young woman. Whereupon she stood up, held that great big heavy Bible out at arm's length,
and without ever looking at it, turned the pages, pointed accurately to the text she was reciting while staring into infinity, and she went on like this for some time. Folks, you don't explain that kind of thing humanly. Something supernatural is going on. Later in her life, the same kind of thing happened. And what I want to share with you is a rather interesting story that I got directly from her granddaughter, gracious lady by the name of Grace Jacques. I, of course, never had the privilege of getting anywhere near Ellen White. Some folk that I have spoken to have. They have been in meetings where she was. My mother lived contemporary with her. But I like to think that knowing Grace Jacques was almost like knowing her grandmother. And believe me, she was a joy to be around. You ever have you ever seen an older lady who just like walking sunshine? Just a delight to be around. Fun, happy, cheerful outlook. That was Grace Jacques. And she shared with me some stories that had come down through the White family. One of which I want to share with you. It is not to be found in any published file that we can locate. The White estate cannot locate the documentation for the story. I think there's a very good reason for it, but I think the story happened. It occurred over in Australia. Ellen White in the 1890s was over there in Australia helping a college get started and helping our work get started there. One Friday afternoon, she called her little granddaughter Mabel. And she said, "Mabel, I have a letter here which I have just completed. It is absolutely vital it get out on this afternoon mail. It must get on the mail boat on time. Will you take it to the post office?" Well, Mabel was overjoyed because she appears to have been something of a little tomboy. She liked to ride horses. There was a big stallion in the stable there, big, strong stallion by the name of Ray. And Mabel had always wanted to ride Ray. Well, Sarah McInturfer, who was the White housekeeper, was quite a gruff woman, very much in command of things. She said, "Child, keep away from the horse, it'll kill you. Under no circumstances are you to get on Ray." So Mabel was frustrated for some time. But this Friday afternoon, she sensed the opportunity. She went to Miss Sarah. She said, "I have to ride Ray because Grandmother said this letter must get immediately to the post office and no other horse is fast enough." Well, she rode Ray. It's evident she was a good horse person because she survived the incident. The letter was taken down to the post office. It was stamped from Currumbong, New South Wales, Australia, and got on its way to the United States in an era when it took something like 2 or 2.5 months for the letter to get there. So now we leave Australia and Mabel and Ray and the letter on the back burner, and we go over to Battle Creek. And at this time, the denomination is operating a college at Battle Creek, and W.W. Prescott is the head of our educational work. One day, into Elder Prescott's office comes a very well-dressed lady. Very, very fine credentials. Very, very well-prepared. She says, "I am an English teacher, and I would like to apply for a position at your school. I'm not of your faith, but I think very highly of Adventist, and I believe I could be a real help to you." Well, the brethren were already thinking about maybe upgrading their curriculum a little bit and getting a little better academic standing in the world. So Prescott was impressed. He took it to the board. They all talked about it, and they thought it sounded like a pretty good idea. As an end result, Prescott was authorized to call the woman back for a pre-hiring interview. And he did. On the day when the woman was scheduled to arrive at his office, a letter arrived on his desk. Postmarked Currumbong, New South Wales. He opened the letter. It lay open on his desk when the woman came in for the appointment. He looked in astonishment at the woman, and then he looked at the letter, and he looked back at the woman, and he said, "Who are you, really?" And she said, "Well, you have my resume, I believe. I've given you all the information you need, haven't I?" He said, no, ma'am, you haven't. Who are you really? I have on my letter here, or on my desk here, rather, a letter mailed over 2 months ago from Australia, and it describes what you're wearing. And it says, "Beware of her. She is not whom she claims to be." The woman broke down emotionally. She said, "Something supernatural is happening here. I am a Roman Catholic. I have been sent here to get inside your educational system. She left the room. She was never seen again. God cared for His work. He cared for His church. He could protect it from danger. Well, stories like that happened all through the course of her life. But I think the most remarkable story of all is how she analyzed for us things that are just now being rediscovered or discovered for the first time by medical science. I'm fully aware of the argument that Ellen White was a plagiarist and just copied all this stuff. But let me tell you something, folks. If she copied what she knew about health and prevention back in 1863, I'd like to know the source. In 1863, some doctors were still using leeches. Many of them were using lancets to pull out the excess blood that was thought to cause disease. Many young children went to their graves because doctors thought that a sick child was really the victim of too much vitality. So they would pour down that child something called antimonial wine, which is a mixture of alcohol and an emetic poison, which would cause the child to bring up everything they had for breakfast and a few things they hadn't. Well, when you do that to a baby with their very small body mass and electrolyte balance to being very, very ticklish, pretty soon the child goes into electrolyte imbalance. They lose fluids. They become dehydrated. And that's why in some of those Middle Western cemeteries, you see so many graves with a little tombstone with a little lamb on top. Kids died in those days because doctors didn't know the first thing about really proper health care. In that era, Ellen White gave us the principles we now use to enjoy something like 8 or 9 extra years of life and dramatic reduction of disease. If she was copying, she sure knew what to copy and what to leave behind. The Saturday Evening Post, I guess, put it very, very well. When in this particular issue, they talked about Adventism and Ellen White, and they put it this way. Probably no religious movement, ancient or modern, has put greater emphasis on diet and nutrition than the Seventh-day Adventists. Long before nutrition achieved the status of a full-fledged science, an extraordinary woman named Ellen White was instructing Adventists in the basic concepts of healthful living. More than 70 years ago, she said tobacco is a malignant poison. She insisted on a well-balanced diet before the phrase was ever invented. She talked about animal fat a century before cholesterol and polyunsaturated found their way into dictionaries, and she talked about some of the risks of refined foods before scientists even suspected there were such things as vitamins that could be destroyed in the refining process. Rather interesting to see us perceived by people on the outside. And all because, as I sincerely believe, heaven has a pattern for predicting the future and helping people to realize when the predicted event is about to happen. Long ago, a king of Israel faced a terrible challenge, absolutely insurmountable military challenge. He followed a prophet of the Lord, and his army survived, and it took him 3 days to pick up the spoils of victory. In the process of that, he enunciated something that I think ought to be framed on every denominational committee room in every church facility in the world. Believe the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe His prophets, so shall ye prosper. There is good news in Adventism tonight, folk. God still speaks to His church. Thank you.
You have been listening to Attorney Lewis Walton in association with American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this message and other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, Dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. For email orders via CompuServe, our email address is 74532.122. For email orders via the World Wide Web, our email address is acm@alley.ios.com. Or you may write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 170108, in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 20 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry: to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.